Good morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are vessels. We are broken vessels. But we ask that your presence comes now and fills us. Come, Holy Spirit. In your name we ask this, Jesus. Amen. Today's parashah, as Sharon mentioned, is from Exodus 33, verses 12 through chapter 34, verse 26. And this is a special parashah that falls during Shabbat, during Sukkot. I'd like to, this morning, focus on chapter 33. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence with do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Okay, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So this morning, I'd like to address 3 points from this passage of Scripture. The first one is, what does it mean to see God's glory? Why do we need to see it, and why is it important? Number two, what does it mean to follow God's presence? Why can we not go up or move unless we see it move? And number three, when we have this knowledge of God's glory and of His presence, how does that help us go forward? Or to put it in another way, how do we make decisions? I thought it was appropriate this morning to begin by noting that this is Sukkot, and this is the 34th anniversary from when our original chapel was burnt down here. Was anyone here 34 years ago? Can you raise your hand? So there's still a handful of people that remember, faithful witnesses. It was Sukkot, 1982, and it happened on a Thursday night, early Friday morning, October 8th. And Chuck, our former pastor, was one of the first people here during that fire. And the chapel used to sit right out there on that grass. It was an old wooden chapel, kind of dilapidated, thrown together over time as the church greatly expanded and they needed to knock the walls down to include more and more people. The next day after the fire on October 9th, hundreds of people came in solidarity. There were Jews from the local synagogue, the rabbi as well came to stand in solidarity, and many people from the Feast of Tabernacles. How many people are here this week celebrating some type of the feast from around the world? So you have a part in this story, whether you know it or not. And Jamie Buckingham, if you've heard of him, was in town for the feast. He was speaking. He came and did the service here with Bob Lindsay, our pastor. And because of that destruction 34 years ago, a chain of events has been set off, and it would have a great impact on this congregation, and I'll talk about that later. Anyways, this destruction that happened during Sukkot started by an arsonist, Israeli police, that's what they said, but they never came around and found someone, or they never actually said who actually did it. But it was definitely a hate attack. During Sukkot, this feast commemorates the children of Israel living in the wilderness in tents for 40 years. And so I think there's much to be taken out of this point. Sukkot is probably the most popular festival here in Israel among kids. Why? Why? Okay, no school, but that happens in all the holidays. They camp, right? You sleep in the sukkah, if you didn't know that. And it's just fun to actually sleep outside, not in your house, in your bed, for kids. For adults, not so much fun, maybe. But it's camping. This is the first year that our two older sons are outside sleeping, and it's been an adventure. They love it. And so Sukkot becomes idealized in childhood. You know, it's this time of living off of faith, trusting God for his provision, whether it's the water from the rock, daily manna, quail from the sky. Every day as parents, we prepare food for our kids, and they rarely sit down and think about it. They'd rarely worry if they're going to be fed food. Kind of like what Jesus said about being in God's kingdom. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God is our Father. Are you not much more valuable than them? God's our Father, and he's a good Father. He will take care of us. And so when we see those leafy, woody, joyful Sukkot out there, it should remind us that we are all his children. And we can never grow out of being his children, no matter how old we get. And so we constantly have to remember God provides, God is good, and God loves us. That is Sukkot. But as we get older, it's easy to let these childhood memories fade. It's not because we want to, but they just do. Our brains get old and tired. We forget things. We slow down. Sometimes we get bitter. Sometimes, who knows what happens? Life just starts to take us down. In our congregation, when this chapel was burnt down, we then went into a tent, a sukkah, if you want to call it. Not just for a few months or 7 days, but for 9 years. We met in the parking lot in a tent. And then we built this sanctuary. And it was finished in 1991. Now, look at this sanctuary. Do you notice something about its architecture? What's it look like? A tent. Now, I just found out from the horse's mouth that it wasn't designed on purpose. An Israeli architect just came up with it. They said that they wanted it to look like a synagogue. But it's been passed down in lore that to remember those tent days, this final building is also a tent, to keep that idea that we are still in a tent. But, you know, go and knock on the wall there. Knock on this wall. It's a wall. It's not a tent. These are four walls. It's a building. And it's not moving. It's not going anywhere. Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers, build me a house of cedar? In effect, this is a temple. All buildings are basically what the temple in Jerusalem comes to be. It's a place that doesn't move. And we know, God says here, did I ask for a temple? No. And we've heard many sermons about how God likes the tabernacle more than the temple. But if you keep reading in Scripture, it seems like God changes his mind. He talks about the temple. He likes the temple. Read Psalms. Read Isaiah. It's full of Jerusalem being the center of God's will and his holy hill. Interesting. Jesus, his disciples, Paul, they're not out in tabernacles. They're hanging out at the temple. Their life revolves around the temple. And then it's destroyed later on. And that's another story. So, what does this say about God and his plans for us? So, when the fire destroys our chapel, we are entering a transition, whether we knew it or not then. Bob Lindsay, who was a very famous pastor in the land at that time, was still our pastor. He would retire in the middle of the tent. He would not see the completion of this chapel. And eventually, Chuck Kopp would become the pastor here, right the year after this sanctuary is built. So the sukkah, the tent, if you would, is a perfect symbol for transition. It's a lean-to shack that doesn't last very long. It's like a snake. Pardon the analogy here. It's like a snake that constantly has to shed its skin as it grows. So too, we go from tent to tent when we're born until we die. Our bodies are constantly changing. Our status, going from being a child to a teenager to a young adult to an adult to being an elder, it's constantly changing. They're like tents, each new phase in life. But ultimately, it leads to a temple. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened. Right? Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. And I think this is the point this morning. Paul says, ultimately, living in a tent causes us to live by faith and not by sight. I think this is the message in a nutshell. Faith is the key to moving forward in this life. This life that we're a part of here. So, back to our passage, Exodus 33, the 3 points that I want to look at. What does it mean to see God's glory? What does it mean to follow his presence? And from there, how do we go forward? So, what did Moses ask of God in Exodus 33 that we just read? I want to see your glory. And what did God say? You can't, right? But is that true? What does Scripture say in multiple places about Moses? He saw God's face, face to face. You find it, Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11, Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8, Deuteronomy 34 to 10. God and Moses had a relationship face to face. Jacob, when he wrestles with the angel or the man, says that he saw God face to face, right? Peniel, that's the name of that place. Isaiah, what does he say in his, passage in chapter 6? I have seen the Lord with my eyes. That's scandalous, right? But besides those examples, most of the places we see in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, are not the people seeing God, but the people hearing God, right? They hear the voice of God in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. What do you all know about the word Shema? We just said the Shema in Hebrew. It means to hear, but it also means to obey. Okay? Deuteronomy 11:13. If you go and read in many translations, you'll see often where it says, if you obey my commands, it's actually Shema. It's hearing and it's obeying. And if you look above us this morning, again, providentially, what is the stained glass here in the tabernacle? It's a parable. Which one? The sower, right? If you start, I guess it's over, where's the bird over here? Yeah, so we start with the bird. Some of the seed falls on the path. The birds eat it up. Then you go over to the east side, and you see that it falls among the rocks, right? It gets choked, falls here among the thorns. Sorry, it gets choked in the thorns, and it dries up in the stone, right? And then on this side, you get the good soil. If you go back and read that parable, it's not really a parable of sower, it's a parable of soils, four soils. And it says the soils are the hearts of men. And what is the seed? The seed is the word. So you see this transition between hearing God's word and reading it or taking it in. And the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, puts that focus here. A good soil, a good heart, is one who hears the Lord, which means who obeys his word. And so, for many of us today, hearing God, maybe we haven't seen God physically, maybe we haven't heard an audible voice. I know a lot of people do hear audible voices, but it's also reading his word, interpreting his word. Right? What does Paul say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. Right? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates into our heart and it judges. God's word is powerful. So this is my first point, that when we ask to see God's glory, when we ask to hear from him, it means that basically we're saying we want to obey him. We might not see his face like Moses saw it. That's okay. The New Testament actually even says, you know what? If you don't see God's face, that's better. What do you think about that? What does the New Testament say? This is where faith comes in. Faith is how we are assured that God is with us. If we hear his word and we obey, we grow. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. And Jesus, remember he told Thomas, you've touched my hands, you've touched my side. You know, it took this to believe. And what does Jesus tell Thomas? Blessed are the people who have not seen yet have believed. There's something very powerful about faith that we often overlook. Those who believe God and trusting him without a physical sign or overwhelming evidence with the eyes of this world, they're blessed according to Scripture. Second point, what does it mean now to follow God's presence? Why can we not go up or move unless we see God move? Let's remind ourselves what happened with Moses and the people. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law, was set up, the cloud covered it from evening till morning. The cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Now, a side note. When the church burnt down, Bob Lindsay got up at the Shabbat service as there's still smoke rising from the ashes of the pews and the hymnals. And he says, I was praying for fire, but not that kind. whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, back to verse 17 of Numbers 9, the Israelites would set out. And wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Now, that's a great story. And it's something to take into how do we apply that in our lives today. But let's keep reading the whole Bible. Let's keep going beyond. How do things change in God's relationship with his people? What do we learn about God's character as it's being revealed over time? For instance, what about the story of the battle with the Philistines? One of the first battles. Samuel is the judge, and the people take the Ark of the Covenant to battle near where the airport is today here in Israel. Did the Israelites win that battle with the Ark of the Covenant? No, they lost. Interesting. The Ark was God's presence. And yet, not only did they lose, the Philistines took the Ark. I think one of the things we learn here is that we cannot conjure God like magic. We can't put him in a box. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. Remember the mother of Ichabod? What does she say? The glory has departed from Israel when it's captured, the ark. But we also know that the ark comes home. God's presence brings it home. The Philistines can't hold on to it. We also know that eventually it ends up in Jerusalem. But the temple is not a guarantee, right? Because what happens to the temple? It's destroyed. And we even see in the book of Ezekiel that God's presence, which was in the temple, floats on out of the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10. It goes out the east gate. What's east of Jerusalem? What? Mount of Olives, right? Just keep going. There's a lot of desert out there. And if you really keep going, you end up in Babylon. Where does Ezekiel live? He's in Babylon, this pagan city, right? So, again, God does what he wants, and he surprises us. So, I guess the point here is we cannot confine God into a clean, systematic theology. As Brian likes to point out, C.S. Lewis is one of his favorite authors. God is like a lion. He is good, but he's still wild. His ways are not our ways. In this life, we can never fully understand God's plans. When terrible things happen, we cannot understand everything that happens here. But what we do know is he's a good father, right? There's good there. 20 years ago, Joseph Frankovic stood in this pulpit and he gave a message. He basically was an inspiration for many of us in the Bible study to keep studying Scripture. And he gave a parable where ancient rabbis had a discussion about Noah and Abraham. Noah, it says, walked with God. And Abraham says, walked before God. So, here it is. Rabbi Yohanan told this parable. To what is it like? It's like a king who had two sons. The oldest one, he had an older one and a younger one. The youngest one would walk with his father and hold his hand, so he wouldn't fall down. But the older one would walk before him. Thus it is written of Noah, he walked with God. He did so lest he be drowned with the generation of the flood. In the case of Abraham, however, he was righteous and he walked before the Lord. Because it says in Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be perfect. Now, the idea of this is Noah represents a young child, someone who is spiritually young, and Abraham represents someone who is a mature child. And as a father, especially with a child who's learning to walk, doesn't know how to stop when there's a car there, could be in danger, you want to hold on to their fingers, their hands. You want to have some type of control in their life to make sure they don't hurt themselves. As your child gets older, you let them go, and you trust that they're going to make good decisions. My son, Sa'a, this last year has been learning to ride a bicycle. And so he's my first child that I've helped learn to ride a bicycle. And, you know, you start off holding the back of the seat, and it kills your back, and it's over and over, and pretty soon, you know, you're going to be in bed for a few days with a bad back. But eventually, you let go. And they might fall over. They might crash. But they've got to do it themselves. Otherwise, they'll never ride a bike. Now, this last week, in the last few weeks, not only is he riding a bicycle, he's leaving me. And it's a bit scary because I'm trying to get with him, but I'm trying to also take care of other children. And so he goes out of my sight even with that bicycle. He's 8 years old. And I'm also now learning more faith, to trust him, trust God. But he's also going to make mistakes as well, even with me not there. But I still have to let him go. And this week I saw him run a red light, which is dangerous, right? And so we immediately said, you know, you can't do that. He knew that, but he'd misheard something from us. Like, we told him to go. We're like, never go if there's anything red. And so he learned. You know, it's like this as well. If we want to learn to ride a bike, it takes a lot of trial and error. How much more if we want to grow in our faith? We have to take chances, and we've got to make a lot of mistakes. Yet, we are trusting in a good God who's our Father, and he's going to take care of us. He'll be there to correct us, to set us straight. His presence is with us wherever we go. Right? He will not leave us or forsake us. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Think about a similar teaching in Jesus' instruction. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. When the two of you are alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, so that at the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. I tell you the truth, listen to this. If two of you on earth agree about whatever you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. Did you hear that? This isn't binding and loosing spirits, okay? This is about making decisions in the church. If two of you on earth agree about whatever you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. What did Jesus tell Peter? I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. Jesus tells us that God has given us, the body of Messiah, the authority to make decisions. It's scandalous. It's ridiculous. It's scary. It's like me being the father of my sons riding bikes. He wants us to push that bicycle out there and ride it. That's faith. Faith is messy, and we're going to make mistakes. We won't always get it right, but we got to be willing to try. Moses said, "Teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." God wants us to grow. He doesn't want to spoon feed us every step of the way We can stop drinking milk and we can start eating meat. A faith that takes calculated risks is a mature faith. A faith with no risks is no faith at all. Finally, we come to the end here. We've seen God's glory. He's spoken to us. We've seen his presence with us and among us. How do we go forward? How do we mature as believers? How do we make decisions? And again, my point this morning, I think, is faith. Let's go back to the fire again. The place burnt down. It's horrific. It's a horrific experience if you've been a part of losing something that was dear and precious to you. It sets off a chain of events that has a great impact upon this congregation to this day. It caused our congregation to grow up and mature beyond anything we could have imagined. And God was with us as we made those decisions. First off, we met in a tent for 9 years. That's pretty tough. How many people like going to a tent in the middle of snow and rain? Would you stay at a congregation like that? Then this new sanctuary is built, and it was a huge bureaucratic mess with the Israeli government. It took 9 years to get to finish it out. So it takes persistence, right? Many people in this congregation, I especially think of Christine, people who are persistent and stick with it, that's how it got done in this country. Bob Lindsay, this very respected pastor, retires. He steps down. And actually, he actually didn't even want to build it here at one point. He said, let's go build it out there where the government's going to give us some different land. But most of the people said no, and we stayed here. Another event that comes out of the fire, after Pat Holdridge's pastor, Chuck Kopp is the first non-Southern Baptist pastor here, not funded by the Southern Baptists. And that's a big step. We become an amuta, a non-profit entity here, officially recognized in the country. We become autonomous. And because of that, we then become partners with the Southern Baptists who own this property here on this land. It's a maturing process. And so I kind of see this as an analogy today for all of us. Maybe we need to burn our church down. I'm not talking about this building, but the church in your heart, you know, the temple that we currently have. Remember that we our tabernacle here. God wants us to step out in faith, trust him more. His word, his spirit, and his body will help guide us here. And I just have a few points about how do we discern God's will and direction. And this is not exhaustive. These are just a few. First off, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, Proverbs 15:22 says that there is strength and there is wisdom in numbers. So there's something about being a body. We all have a voice. We all have something to say. This isn't a dictatorship. We belong in community, and it's important to stay in community. So wisdom and strength. Another one is unity, right? We all know Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes when everyone was in one accord. Acts chapter 2. So unity of the Spirit is important to hear from the Lord. I think it'd also be good to remember Isaiah 11:3, where he talks about God's Messiah, gives these different characteristics. You know, the stem that comes out of Jesse says he will take delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by mere appearances or make decisions on the basis of hearsay. That is powerful, where it talks about not using your eyes to make judgment. And it makes me think again of Paul in Corinthians. We walk by faith, not by sight. It goes against our our human nature. Another point, it takes humility. 1 Peter 5:5-7, right? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility is key for us to grow in the Lord and to make mistakes. And finally, I'd suggest that faith is the foundation for all of this. God delights in seeing his children grow up. He wants us to get out of the nest, to test our wings, to go places we've never imagined. With God's presence, all things are possible. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Shabbat shalom.